Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Peter's miraculous escape from prison. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this was met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out to the public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. The sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him.
Thank you, Colby. It's tough reading 10 verses on your tiptoes. Try it sometime. And thank you, Karen, for that beautiful number. Your Bible's open to Acts 12. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. By the way, happy Cinco de Mayo, a relatively minor holiday in Mexico, interestingly. In the United States, Cinco de Mayo has evolved into a celebration of Mexican culture and heritage, particularly in areas with large Mexican-American populations. Cinco de Mayo's traditions include parades, mariachi music performances, and street festivals in cities and towns across Mexico and the United States. Cinco de Mayo, which of course means the 5th of May, commemorates the Mexican Army's 1862 victory over France at the Battle of Puebla during the Franco-Mexican War, which was being fought at the same time as our American Civil War. In 1861, the liberal Mexican Benito Juarez became president of a country in financial ruin, and he was forced to default on his debts to European governments. In response, France, Britain, and Spain sent naval forces to Veracruz to demand reimbursement. Britain and Spain negotiated with Mexico and withdrew, but France, ruled by Napoleon III at the time, decided to use the opportunity to carve a dependent empire out of Mexican territory. Late in 1861, a well-armed French fleet stormed Veracruz, landing a large French force and driving President Juarez and his government into retreat. Certain that success would come easily, 6,000 French troops under General Charles Latrille de Larenzes set out to attack Puebla de los Angeles, a small town in east central Mexico. From his new headquarters in the north, Juarez rounded up a ragtag force of 2,000 loyal men, many of whom were indigenous Mexicans, others of mixed ancestry, and sent them to Puebla. Led by Texas-born General Ignacio Zaragoza, the vastly outnumbered and poorly supplied Mexicans fortified the town and prepared for the French assault. On May 5th, 1862, Lorenz drew his army, well-provisioned and supported by heavy artillery, before the city of Puebla and led an assault from the north. The battle lasted from daybreak to early evening, and when the French finally retreated, they lost nearly 500 soldiers. Fewer than 100 Mexicans had been killed in the clash. Although not a major struggle win, a strategic win, I should say, in the overall war against the French, the success at Puebla represented a great symbolic victory for the Mexican government and bolstered the resistance movement. 6 years later, thanks in part to military support and political pressure from the United States, which was finally in a position to aid its besieged neighbor after the end of the Civil War, France withdrew. Sometimes it seems that the Church of Jesus Christ in America is like those Mexican soldiers bottled up in the town of Puebla, surrounded and besieged by a much larger, well-supplied cultural system that's increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity. But if it seems that way, it's because we're not following the marching orders of our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus, and we're not appropriating the unlimited provisions he's made available to us. The marching orders are found in the Great Commission: go and make disciples of all nations. The unlimited provisions are found in the Holy Spirit, the Bible, and prayer. The early church might have felt overwhelmed and besieged by the powerful forces opposing them, but unlike much of the Western church of the 21st century, the church in the first century made full use of their divine provisions. The early church experienced the fullness of the Holy Spirit, as we've seen in our series on the Holy Spirit, and the early church certainly knew the power of prayer. And in the 12th chapter of Acts, they provide us with a classic example of that power. Chapter 12 of Acts is a turning point in the book. Up to this point, the Apostle Peter has been the dominant character. Beginning with chapter 13, the spotlight turns to the ministry of the Apostle Paul for the remainder of the book, really. But in one of our final glimpses of Peter, as Colby read for us a few minutes ago, we learned some vital lessons on prayer. It's appropriate that we talk about prayer now and link that with what we've learned about the Holy Spirit, because Jim Cimbala has argued, if our prayer life is not what it ought to be, it's primarily because we do not understand our dependency upon the Holy Spirit. Notice with me that prayer should be our first resort. Verses 1 to 5, as the chapter opens, we're told that the king begins to kill the apostles. Luke reports that about this time, King Herod Agrippa I, who reigned from 37 to 44, stretches out his hand to harass some of the leaders of the church. Herod Julius Agrippa I was a grandson of Herod the Great, who had tried to kill Jesus when he was born by ordering the murder of all the baby boys around Bethlehem. His uncle, Herod Antipas, had John the Baptist beheaded to please his wicked wife. So Agrippa came from murderous stock and thought he would do his part to keep up the family business. He had run up numerous debts in Rome and fled to Palestine to escape his debtors. The emperor Tiberius had imprisoned him after he made some careless comments, but after Tiberius' death, he was released and was made ruler of northern Palestine in AD 37, and Judea and Samaria were added to his domain 4 years later. Apparently, as a hedge against his shaky relationship with Rome, he decided to curry favor with the Jews, and he found he could do that by persecuting the Christians. Now, up to this point in the book of Acts, the persecution against the Christians has been primarily religious in nature. The Sanhedrin had imprisoned the apostles back in chapters 4 and 5. The Jews in the Hellenistic synagogue had murdered Stephen in chapter 7. And Saul of Tarsus, in the name of Judaism, had spearheaded a vicious persecution against the Christians in chapters 8 and 9 before he himself experienced a dramatic conversion on his way to Damascus. But now the civil leader, Herod Agrippa, steps in, and the persecution begins to come from the government. We're told in verse 2 that he kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. We shouldn't slip by that too fast. This was James, the fisherman, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee and Salome, the one who left his nets that day and followed Jesus with his brother along the shore of the Sea of Galilee early in Jesus' ministry, one of the sons of thunder, as Jesus had nicknamed them. He becomes the first of the 12 to be martyred for his Lord. What a blow that must have been to his parents, to his brother John, to Peter, to Andrew, to the other apostles, and to the church. James was executed by the sword, perhaps beheaded, and that may indicate that he was accused falsely of leading people to follow false gods, according to Deuteronomy 13. Then when wicked Herod, verses 2 and 3, sees that this pleases the Jews, he seizes Peter also, during the days of unleavened bread. So Peter wasn't part of the first wave of arrest. The reference to the Jewish feast places this event in the spring. And how devious of Herod to begin his persecution of the church on an anniversary of the crucifixion of her master, probably the 14th anniversary. Passover occurred on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, which would fall around the 1st of April on our calendar today. Unleavened bread began on the 15th day and continued until the 21st day. So you've got an 8-day period there. And so it was during that week that he arrests Peter, puts him in prison, and delivers him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him and tend him to bring him before the people after Passover. 2 soldiers would be chained to Peter at all times. 2 would guard the door, and they would work on 6-hour shifts so that they would stay fresh at all times. Herod gave the order based on the Justinian Code that the guards who allowed the prisoner to escape would die in his place. And to add to the maximum security, Peter was placed inside the 3rd set of gates. You would think Peter was a dangerous serial killer or a terrorist rather than a fisherman turned evangelist. But you can hear the hiss of the serpent behind all this. What can the church do about it? Well, the church gathers to earnestly pray for Peter, verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that he's kept in prison, and the church has no recourse for securing his release other than crying out to God. They have no clout with the government. They have no friends in Herod's court. They have no political chips to cash in. They have nothing but questions. Who's next? First James, now Peter. Is Herod going to purge the entire church leadership? Is he going to come after us next? They have only one recourse. And so as Peter remains in maximum security during the remaining days of unleavened bread, constant, earnest prayer is offered to God for him by the church. Imagine them gathering in homes every night of this week that should have been a time of great festivity and joy. Herod had ruined Passover for these Jewish Christians. They're greatly burdened and concerned for their beloved Apostle Peter, and night after night they gather to pour out their hearts to God. The church teaches us a great lesson here. When the challenge is bigger than we are, we pray. We don't try everything else first and then pray. We don't go to prayer as our last resort. Prayer is our first resort. Oswald Chambers said, prayer isn't preparation for the work. Prayer is the work. It's where you start. It's where you stay until it's done. And we're not talking about half-hearted prayer that becomes a mere formality like prayer before a meal or at the beginning or ending of a meeting. The church here teaches us that prayer should be honestly fervent. By the time we get to chapter 12 of the story of the church in Acts, the church has learned the importance of prayer. In fact, it's quite clear that the church that was born in prayer has come to know and experience the effectiveness of prayer. This is at least the 18th time that prayer is mentioned in the book of Acts, and the 14th time that the church is seen involved in serious prayer. In chapter 1, verse 14, the 120 believers gather in the upper room in Jerusalem in obedience to Jesus' command, and they, quote, all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And during that time, in chapter 1, verse 24, they pray for guidance in the selection of the man to take Judah's place among the 12. In chapter 2, 42, with 3,000 new converts after Pentecost, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. It was a vital part of the church. In chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John go up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the 9th hour, 3 p.m., and they encounter the lame man whom they heal. In chapter 4, after the apostles have been beaten by the church, the Jewish leaders and released, they gather the church together and they hold a big prayer meeting asking God not for deliverance, but for boldness to speak the word. And when they had prayed, we're told, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Almost a repeat of the Pentecost experience. In chapter 6, the apostles have 7 men selected to head up the care of the widows because they must give themselves to continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In chapter 7, as he's being stoned to death, Stephen prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he kneels down and cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. In 8:15, Peter and John pray for the new Samaritan believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. In 9, 5, and 6, Saul of Tarsus prays to Jesus when he's struck down and blinded on the Damascus Road. Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? In 9:11, Saul is praying in the home of Judas during his 3 days of blindness in Damascus. In 9:40, Peter kneels down and prays and raises Dorcas back to life in Joppa. In 10:2, Cornelius is praying when God tells him to send for Peter. In 10:9, Peter is praying on the housetop at noon when God gives him the vision of the sheet with all the unclean animals and tells him that a new era has begun. The church has learned about the power and effectiveness of prayer. Question is, have we, as a church, a local church, at the beginning of the 21st century, do we understand the power of prayer that God has made available to us? And here in this episode, the church begins to hear, to bear what has been learned about prayer to this desperate situation and prays with honest fervency. What does it mean to pray fervently? What does it mean to pray very earnestly? It means to pray as if prayer is your only hope. That's how the church prayed. They didn't picket the prison or petition the government or protest the arrest or prepare for Peter's funeral. No Occupy Jerusalem for them. They prayed. They prayed as if prayer was their only hope, for indeed it was. When are we going to get it? That prayer, fervent prayer, is the only hope for our marriages, the only hope for our children, the only hope for our church, the only hope for our city, the only hope for our country. This past Thursday was the National Day of Prayer. And thank God for all the prayers that were offered up for our country. The theme this year was Pray for America. The verse was Matthew 12:21. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Shirley Dobson is the official chairperson, and evangelist Greg Laurie from California served this year as the honorary chairman. Understanding that America is in a state of spiritual emergency, Americans by the millions from all walks of life and all ages and ethnic backgrounds, civilians and military, gathered in large cities and small towns, in churches and city parks, at City Hall and in the nation's capital, to pray for America and seek God's face, to repent of our sins and ask His forgiveness. Thank God for every prayer. But how many of those prayers were merely formal, and how many were really fervent? We don't see and do enough fervent praying. We're too formal, too self-conscious, too dignified, too self-sufficient, too confident that we can get by on our own. We're not desperate enough. Remember the example that Max Lucado shared of what fervent prayer looks like from his days in Brazil? He talked about it in his Outlive Your Life book that we read a year ago. Before he came to San Antonio to serve as pastor, he and his wife, Dinalyn, served as missionaries in Brazil. One of their Brazilian church leaders, a man named Abel, met Christ during a year-long stay in a drug rehab center. His therapy included 3 one-hour sessions of prayer a day. That's 3 hours of prayer every day. Now, the patients weren't required to pray that long, but they were required to attend the prayer meetings for that long. And so dozens of recovering drug addicts spent 60 uninterrupted minutes on their knees 3 times every day. Max expressed amazement to Abel and confessed that his prayers were usually short and formal. In response, Abel dared Max to meet him for prayer the next day. And so they did, and they knelt on the concrete floor of their small church auditorium and began to talk to God. That is, Max talked to God. Abel prayed like he normally did. He cried and wailed and begged and cajoled and pleaded with God. He pounded his fist on the floor, shook a fist toward heaven, confessed and reconfessed every sin he'd ever committed. He recited every promise in the Bible as if God needed a reminder. In other words, he prayed like the saints did in the Old Testament. And just like we can, the church has looked to the example of Old Testament prayers. There are plenty of them to consider. Genesis 18, when Abraham has learned that God intends to destroy the 5 cities of the plain, including Sodom, where Abraham's nephew Lot lived with his family. We're told that Abraham stood before the Lord and interceded for the righteous in the cities God intended to destroy. What an amazing interchange between a mere man like Abraham and Almighty God. God is standing right there before him in human form. We're told Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous shall be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Can you imagine talking to God like that? God said, he didn't say, Abraham, enough of that, you're zapped. No, he said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I'll spare all the place for their sakes. Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I'm but dust and ashes. I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there are 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? God said, if I find 45 there, I'll not destroy it. Abraham continues to plead with God all the way down to 10. He said, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. God said, I'll not destroy it for the sake of 10. One of the most amazing interchanges in the history of the world, but certainly not unique, because Moses prayed that way as well. Remember at Sinai when the children of Israel had made the golden calf and resorted to idolatry while Moses was up on the mountain? God told Moses to step aside and he would destroy the whole nation. But in another of the great acts of intercession in history, Moses pleaded with the Lord to forgive the Israelites who had sinned in making the golden calf. We're told that Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, well, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath, O Lord, and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses didn't pray that prayer with his hands neatly folded and a serene look on his face, a little halo as he smiled up toward heaven. He's on his face one minute. He's in God's face the next. He's on his knees, pointing his finger, lifting his hands, shedding tears, shredding his cloak, wrestling like Jacob at the Jabbok for the lives of his people. This was life or death. That's what fervent, desperate prayer looks like. And God heard him. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Exodus 32:14. Amazing. James knew it. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. How long has it been since you prayed like that? Have you ever prayed like that? King Hezekiah did when the Assyrians were knocking on the door of Jerusalem, threatening her people with slow, agonizing, torturous deaths. Hezekiah and Isaiah brought the matter before the Lord in desperate prayer, and he begged the Lord to spare Jerusalem from destruction at the hand of Sennacherib and the cruel Assyrians. We're told that Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. And God heard. He spoke to Hezekiah through Isaiah the prophet. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And he told him what he was going to do. He was going to save Jerusalem by destroying the Assyrian army, and he sent an angel to do it. You ever been that desperate? Prayed that way for the healing of your child, the salvation of your spouse, for the revival in our country? About a year ago, Karen received a note on Facebook from a lady who was in college with us. Her daughter is a missionary in Africa and had a bad case of malaria. She was in a hospital with few supplies and poor sanitation. It was a hospital where the patients had to bring their own sheets and pillows if they wanted one. Our friend asked us to pray earnestly for the Lord to watch over her daughter, to protect her from germs and to heal her, and we did. Nehemiah prayed that way for the rebuilding of his city. When he received word from a relative that Jerusalem still lay in ruin, he was so burdened that he fasted and prayed for 4 months that the Lord would forgive the sins of Judah and grant him favor with the king to rebuild the city. You can read his prayer in Nehemiah 1. And we haven't even mentioned the prayers of Samuel and David and Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Daniel. What a rich resource of real life examples of fervent prayer that changed the course of history. The early church had the Old Testament to read to get them fired up with confidence about the power of prayer, and so do we. Paul wrote in Romans 15, whatever things were written before, Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. He was talking about the Old Testament stories and prayers where we learned the unmistakable lesson that our passionate prayers move the heart of God. Prayer doesn't change God's nature. Who he is will never be altered. It doesn't need to be. He's perfect. But he's willed that prayer can and does impact the flow of history. As Max Lucado put it, God has wired his world for power, but he calls on us to flip the switch. Ian Bounds was a man who wrote much on prayer and, more importantly, practiced a life of prayer. He said, how vast are the possibilities of prayer, how wide its reach. It lays its hand on Almighty God and moves him to do what he would not do if prayer was not offered. Prayer is a wonderful power placed by Almighty God in the hands of his saints, which may be used to accomplish great purposes and to achieve unusual results. The only limits to prayer are the promises of God and his ability to fulfill those promises. The Jerusalem church understood that. They had learned it from their own experience, from looking at the example of the Old Testament saints who prayed, and most importantly, they looked to the example of her Lord. The greatest example of what our prayer life should be is found in the life of the Lord Jesus. The one who you would think didn't need to pray has in fact shown us our desperate need of prayer. Jesus would rise early to pray, spend the whole night in prayer. He would dismiss others to pray, ascend a mountain to pray, and withdraw into the wilderness to pray. He crafted a model prayer to teach us to pray. Cleansed the temple so others could pray. He gave instructions on prayer, taught parables about the importance of prayer, and modeled that importance for his disciples. He prayed at his baptism, before big decisions, before meals, at his transfiguration, in times of joy with his disciples, when instituting the Lord's Supper, when in agony in the garden, and as he was dying on the cross. Jesus immersed his words and work in prayer, and powerful things happen when we do the same. I've told you that every revival in history was born in prayer, sustained in prayer, and gave birth to a great groundswell of prayer. And it usually began with just one or two people. I told you about the great revival of the 19th century that swept up the Atlantic seaboard and throughout New England that began with the prayers of one man in New York City, Jeremiah Lamphere. Told you about the revival that swept across the country at the turn of the 20th century that began with the prayers of just a few people, the last big revival this country has seen. If you remember, Max Lucado told the true story of the revival in Scotland in the middle of the 20th century that began with the prayers of two invalid sisters. Many of you read it or heard it, but let me just repeat it, share it again for those who haven't. Peggy Smith was 84 years old and was blind. Her sister Christine was 82, and bent over with the crippling effects of old age. Neither of them could leave their house to attend church anymore, yet the church needed them. They lived on the Isle of Lewis off the coast of Scotland. Spiritual darkness had settled upon their village of Barvas. The congregation was losing people. The youth were mocking the faith, speaking of conversion as a plague. And in October 1949, the Presbyterian Free Church called upon their members to pray. But what could two elderly housebound sisters do? Quite a lot, they determined. They turned their cottage into an all-night house of prayer. From 10 p.m. to 4 a.m., two nights a week, they asked God to have mercy on their city. And after several months of such devoted, persistent, fervent prayer, Peggy told Christine that God had spoken these words to her: I will pour upon him who is thirsty, water upon him who is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. The words of Isaiah 44:3. She was so sure of the message, she urged her pastor to conduct a revival, and she even had the evangelist. She asked him to invite the well-known evangelist Duncan Campbell to speak. The pastor did, but Campbell had a conflict with his schedule and reluctantly declined. Peggy received the news with confidence and encouraged her pastor to invite him again. She said, God has said he's coming and he'll be here within a fortnight. She was right. God changed Campbell's calendar. Within 2 weeks, the meetings began. For 5 weeks, Duncan Campbell preached in Barbas Parish. The crowds became so large that they had to go to 4 services each night, 7 p.m., 10 p.m., midnight, and 3 a.m. You can hardly fill any church in America today at 7 p.m. Can you imagine filling one at 10 and midnight and 3 a.m. every night for a month? The move of God upon the people was undeniable. Hundreds were converted. And as has happened with every other true revival, places of ill repute were closed and the church grew. The Isle of Lewis tasted the presence of God in genuine revival, all because 2 elderly, invalid women prayed. So let's pray. Dear ones, what will it take to get God's people to pray, to really earnestly pray? Jerusalem saints did, and they teach us that prayer should be excitedly expectant. We learn in verses 6 to 10 that Peter's delivered from prison by an angel in answer to prayer. It all comes down the night before Herod is to bring Peter out for execution. Can you imagine how fervently the saints were praying that night? Lord, this is it. The feast ends tomorrow. The king is going to kill Peter. If you don't do something, Lord, you've got to act tonight. And so he did. Isn't it just like the Lord to make his people wait until the last minute? Just in time. Though it usually seems dreadfully late to us, God is actually never late. His timing is always perfect. He always acts just in time. And isn't it ironic, the disciple who was perplexed that Jesus could sleep through a storm now restfully sleeps through his own. In fact, I suspect Peter was the only Christian in Jerusalem that slept that night. And he was sleeping fine, quite soundly, because we're told that the angel enters Peter's cell with a bright light, strikes him on the side, lifts him up, saying, "Arise quickly." We get the impression here that the angel has some difficulty waking up Peter. The bright light doesn't do it. Calling his name doesn't do it. He has to smack Peter on the side. And as Peter awakens, his chains miraculously fall off without waking the guards, whom the angel has obviously put into a deep sleep themselves. The angel tells Peter to get dressed. Come on. And he thinks he's still asleep, that this is a dream. The angel leads him past the first and second guard through the outer iron gate that opens of its own accord. How cool is that? And down a city street, and maybe points Peter in the direction of Mary's house. Then immediately departs from him, maybe saying, "I'm going to bring my trumpet next time." The church prayed, and Peter is miraculously freed in obvious answer to those prayers. Don't even ask the question, what if they hadn't prayed? What would have happened to Peter? They did pray. But just as is often true of us today, they were totally shocked when their prayers were answered. Luke tells us in verse 11 that Peter finally comes to himself, realizes that the Lord has sent his angel to deliver him from Herod and certain death. And after a short walk, verse 12, he arrives at the house of Mary, John Mark's mother, where many are gathered together praying for him. Had probably been praying all night. We don't know what time of night it is. He knocks at the door of the gate. A number of believers have come together for one of those all-night prayer meetings like the Smith sisters would later hold. A girl named Rhoda answers the door, and when she recognizes Peter's voice, she leaves him there. Runs to tell the others of Peter's presence. They don't believe. "You're crazy, woman." She keeps insisting, "It's Peter." They say, "Well, you must have seen his angel." I say, "What is that?" Well, according to Jewish superstition, each person had his own guardian angel who could assume that person's form. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that, but apparently they believe that. But while they're having this theological conversation, Peter keeps knocking. Someone said Peter had less trouble getting out of maximum security than he did getting into the prayer meeting. They finally open the door and are astonished when they see him. You know, that should encourage us. It doesn't mean that these people were giants of the faith. They were surprised when God answered. But it does mean that they prayed, and they prayed earnestly, and they kept praying. pleading with God. It doesn't take an enormous amount of faith, just a little faith in an enormous God. It's the object of our faith. With one finger on God's promise and one eye toward heaven, we say, Lord, just like Abraham did, just like Moses, Lord, this is what you said. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and do what? Pray. And pray. And seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. What is this? Then I'll hear. I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin. I'll heal their land. You believe that? He says it, but we don't do it. Our prayer needs to be, Lord, wake up your people in this country. We are the key. Not Washington, not Raleigh, not who's in the White House or who's in the State House or who's on Capitol Hill. It's God's people in Durham and every city in America who take God seriously, humble themselves, and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways. We're the key. We can blame it on the cultural elites, and we can blame it on the secularists, and we can blame it on the immorals. We're the key. We're the key. Peter motions for silence, explains how the Lord rescued him from prison. What a hair-raising story that must have been. Can you see their eyes as big as saucers listening? An angel came in? You mean your chains just fell off? You mean the door opened by itself? You mean that none of the guards saw you? They didn't hear you? Wow! Tell us again, Peter. What an experience. What experiences are we missing because we don't pray? What prayers are going unanswered because they've never been prayed? Why don't we pray as we should? Well, it's mainly our fault, our pride and arrogance. We don't really sense our dependency on God. We think we can handle it ourselves. We don't comprehend the fact that we are in a spiritual battle, that this world is a battleground, not a playground. In our world of materialism and comfort, in our culture of ease, we ought to often think it's a playground, and the slightest little discomfort sends us into a tizzy, complaining to the Lord. And in other parts of the country, people get up hours before daylight and walk miles to hear a passage of Scripture read because they don't have the Bible in their home. And just the thrill of being around other believers to give them strength to make it through another day. It's no wonder we're in such pitiful spiritual shape in this country. We pray haphazardly and casually, tossing up half-hearted prayers here and there. But to think of prayer rightly, we have to realize that all of life is a spiritual war. John Piper put it, many of our problems with prayer and much of our weakness in prayer come from the fact that we're not all on active duty, and yet we still try to use the transmitter. We have taken a wartime walkie-talkie and tried to turn it into a civilian intercom to call the servants for another cushion in the den. I love John Piper. Much of the reason for our pathetic prayer life is the direct result of Satan's opposition. Far better than the average Christian, Satan appreciates the power of earnest prayer. He's read the Bible. In fact, he's experienced every instant of God's power being poured out through prayer. He was there every time. He's been here from the beginning. He was there when God answered Abraham's prayer and Moses' prayer and David's prayer and Daniel's prayer and the Jerusalem church's prayer. He was there when God killed the Assyrian army. He was hoping to wipe out the Jews. He knows what happens when we really pray. He's memorized 2 Corinthians 10:4. Our weapons have power from God that can destroy the enemy's strong places. He doesn't want us to use those weapons. So he does whatever he can to interrupt our prayers. He labors to keep you and me from praying. He positions himself between us and God. He keeps us distracted. Oh, you're too busy. You got to do this. Got to handle that. Don't have time to pray. But the good news is, because he knows the power of prayer, he will hightail it out of here when we resist him in prayer. James reminds us, humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. In fact, the Lord is close to everyone who prays to him, to all who truly pray to him. Psalm 145:18. Let me leave you with this thought. I've given you the words of S.D. Gordon before, but let me remind you of them again. The greatest thing anyone can do for God and man is pray. It's not the only thing, but it is the chief thing. The great people of earth are the people who pray. I don't mean those who talk about prayer, nor those who say they believe in prayer, nor yet those who can explain about prayer. I mean those people who take time, and it does take time, to pray. You know what would really be great? All over the world, preachers like me talk about prayer and tell the stories, as I did this morning, of the great prayers of the past and how God answered and all the revivals that began through the prayers of Jeremiah Lanphier or the Smith sisters or someone else. Wouldn't it be great if the Lord tarries in future years? Preachers all over the world would get up and tell about a church in Durham called Grove Park. And in May of 2013, they'll say, they were finishing up a series on the Holy Spirit, and the preacher was talking about prayer, and one person in the congregation that morning felt a great burden from God to pray. And that person began to pray earnestly for revival for her church and her community and her city, and invited others to pray with her. And soon there were several who were praying throughout the week. And after a few months, the power of God fell upon that church, and people began filling the auditorium every Sunday to pray, and hundreds of people were converted, and the revival spread to all the evangelical churches in the city, and the whole moral atmosphere of the city that was recognized as the city most open to immorality and perversion in the entire state was dramatically changed. And it all began because one person in that service on the first Sunday in May 2013 was burdened to pray and began to pray faithfully and fervently. My friends, that's how every revival in church history has started. Do you know the Lord? If not, I invite you to him, and I've got to tell you that your prayer needs to be, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I acknowledge my sin. I believe that Jesus died to pay for my sins. I turn from my sin and receive him as my Lord and Savior. Will you do that? I invite you to him. If you already know him, and perhaps all of us here do today, that I remind you that God has willed that our prayers today can affect the flow of history tomorrow. He didn't have to do it that way, but he chose to do it. But today, we must honestly, fervently, persistently, expectantly pray. What is it going to take for us to get serious about prayer? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. This altar is always open. Maybe you just want to come and pray. Maybe you want to find a corner somewhere or a room somewhere before you leave today and pray. Or find somewhere at home where you're by yourself and you're not interrupted, and leave your cell phone somewhere else. And leave the TV off. Somebody asked me this week, is it okay to pray out loud? I said, yeah, I usually do. I can think more clearly that way, and because if I have to articulate my thoughts, and they turn from jello in my mind to something firmer. So pray out loud. That means you might need to get by yourself where people won't think you're crazy. Just do it. Maybe you need to talk to the Lord right now. I mean, why don't we pray? All the promises, the power. Satan doesn't care if you read the Bible as long as you don't pray. He doesn't care if you come to church on Sunday as long as you don't pray. Because he knows you won't have the power to carry out what you affirm on Sunday or what you read in God's Word. So he labors to keep us from praying. But all the blessings and the power that flows from prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've made it possible that we could pray. Thank you for the access into the very throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh God, our country is in such need. Lord, the millions of prayers that have been offered this week on behalf of our nation, would you hear those prayers? Would you remember those godly people who came to these shores to, for the first time in history, wed together the gospel of Jesus Christ and civil government? Would you remember those millions down through the centuries who've loved you and cried out to you from these shores? Would you remember the millions in this country today who still love you, who are so burdened by the direction of our nation plunging into immorality and paganism, defying your word, throwing in your face the very principles that you've set forth to lead us? Lord God, we know we deserve nothing but judgment, but we ask that in wrath you would remember mercy, that your people might rejoice in you. Lord God, would you stir up your people? Would you start here, spread throughout this city and throughout this state, throughout this nation? Would you stir up your people to do what you told us to do, to humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways, that you might hear from heaven and forgive our sin and then heal our very sick land? Lord, do what you need to do to change us, to make us serious about obeying you, seeking your face. Do what you need to do in our hearts right now. Draw to yourself any who might be here today who doesn't know you. Give them the courage to reach out by faith and put their trust in Christ. Speak to the hearts of your people who are cold and because they've drifted away from you. Draw us back. Draw us back. We love you. Thank you in Jesus' name.